pick up where we left off last week. We began looking at justification from eternity, or eternal justification. Justification is, as I mentioned last week, is a legal term that means to reckon or count one not guilty. To justify someone is to release them, is to consider them, to look on them as having not done anything wrong. Now, we know that we've all done wrong, right? The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, because we have all sinned. Every one of us have sinned. Therefore, we have all transgressed God. Therefore, we are all guilty before God. And being guilty before God means that we have, in our account, we have stored up for ourselves the iniquity and transgression against God, every one of us. And the Bible says that God will not acquit the wicked. He's not gonna let it go. He is not going to overlook it. He's not going to wink at it. He's not going... Now, that's not to say that he doesn't overlook it for a period of time, but God is not going to forget about sin. Okay? The Bible says that there was a period of time that God overlooked certain transgressions of men, but those transgressions will be dealt with in one way or the other. There will not be anyone who ever makes it through this life and then into the next life that there will not be an accounting for every transgression that you have done before God. That can be a pretty sombering, eye-opening experience when you come to know that for real. So, if the Lord is not going to acquit the wicked, if He's not going to remove guilt, or if He's not going to if He's not going to overlook and let people in, you know, let people slip in. Well, they was a really good person. She was the sweetest old lady that I've ever seen in my life. I never heard her say a bad word about anybody or to anybody. She always was helping. You know, I mean, you think of the sweetest person that you've ever met in your whole entire life, that person has transgressed God and is going to have to account for those sins. And what does the Bible say? For the wages of sin is a slap on the hand. No, right? Is that what it says? The wages of sin is 3 days in purgatory before you get to come into heaven. Not what it says. What does it say? There's only one penalty for sin. That's death. The wages of sin is death. That's it. No, nothing else. Not time out. Not put on hold. Not, well, you have to stay in a lesser part of heaven. Okay? We got the good part of heaven here, and then you're going to have to stay outside the city. Those in the city are going to have all the fun, but you got to stay out there. Now, the wages of sin is death. So God has already told us from the very beginning that all of us have sinned. Not one person in this world born of Adam has ever got through this life that has not sinned. And He says that the wages, what are wages? You guys know what wages are. You kids are old enough, you know what wages are. What are wages? Payment. Payment for work, right? Whenever you went out and picked blueberries, what'd you get? Not much, huh? Whenever you cleaned houses, what'd you get? Wage. Whenever you work, you get a wage. You get paid for your work. And the workers of iniquity will receive the payment for that iniquity. And God says that the wages of sin is death. If you work sin, your wage will be death. So that's the sentence of every son of Adam, unless they're justified. So that's why the term justification is a very important, important word. Unfortunately, you can go into many churches today and you never even hear this term. I've even personally talked with preachers whenever I asked them about justification and do you preach justification, sanctification, do you preach redemption, propitiation? And I had a preacher, honest to goodness here, told me, he said, well, we don't use those words. Number one, those words are very big theological words. And so we leave theological words where theologians meet in the seminaries and in the academia world and everything. We're just down-home people here, and we just talk about down-home things. We leave all that to the scholars. Is justification something that we should just leave to the scholars? No, brother. Why? Because justification is the very heart, the very matter of salvation. For all have sinned, and the wage of that sin is death. And God will not acquit the guilty. He will not acquit the transgressor. He will not give forgiveness of sin unless there is someone that takes their place. The wage is going to be paid. The wage will be paid one way or the other, either by you or by someone who stands in your place. And the scripture tells us that there's only one person who is worthy and able to stand in your place, and that's the Lord Jesus. Mama and Daddy can't stand in your place. Whenever we get before God, I can't go before God and plead for my kids. I can't say, hey, you know, it's my fault. I didn't teach them good enough. I can't plead for them and say, kill me and not them. I mean, even Paul said that at one time whenever he was talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, you know, I wish that I could be accursed for them, for their sakes. Let me be accursed and let them be saved, those who weren't believing in Christ. But that's something that cannot happen. It can never happen. No, the wage is going to be paid, and it's going to be paid either by you or it's going to be paid by Christ. If Christ doesn't pay for your sin, your wage, then you will pay for your sin. Justification is a very important doctrine, and the understanding of justification is a very important thing. It is found throughout Scripture. The language is the language of Scripture. We shouldn't dumb down the Bible for dumb people. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean that in the sense that we should not pull the standard of God, God's Word, down to compromise for people who don't know. It's always the purpose of church, the purpose of the pastor, the purpose of teachers, the purpose of God giving you your own words of God is to bring you up to this standard of understanding as the Holy Spirit gives us teaching of it. It's always bring you up to the Word of God, not dumb it down. That's why we talked about a few weeks ago that we do not preach in the wisdom of men. That's bringing God's Word down. Many people think that having the wisdom of men makes you understand the wisdom of God better. That's not true. The only thing that helps you know the things of God better is the work of the Holy Spirit teaching you that anointing that you have from above. That's how we learn the Word of God. That's how we know the Word of God. And so to say, well, we don't want to talk about justification, we don't want to talk about these deep theological things, is basically saying that God's Word is too academic, I can't understand it, and so let's make it simple. Make it simple for everybody. Matter of fact, they've been trying to do that for years. A lot of modern translations, what are they trying to do? And I'm not against translations being new. I love the King James. We preach out of the King James, teach out of the King James. We believe it's a very faithful translation. We believe that this is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. But there's a lot of Bibles today that they weren't just trying to get the language into the common vernacular. They are trying to get it to where it's easy to understand for people. And so they're cutting out all these big words. They're cutting out a lot of the stuff to make it palatable and to make it understandable to people that don't understand. But the fact remains is nobody can understand spiritual things save the Spirit of God that's in them. Nobody can understand it. So the purpose of dumbing down God's Word for people who are ignorant or dumb to the things of the Spirit is not going to help anything, because it's going to do two things. Number one, it's going to continue to be a spiritual matter no matter how ABC 1, 2, 3 you make the Bible. It's still going to be a matter of a spiritual revelation and teaching from God. Second of all, dumbing it down to the point where it's ABCs, 1, 2, 3s to everybody is going to compromise the Word of God. Thus, you're going to lose what God says. Listen, the Bible is not written for unbelievers. It's written for believers. The Bible is not written for the man who has not been converted of God, born from above, and converted. The Bible is not for them. They do not have the Spirit of God to understand it. It's a book, a letter, it's a teaching to the people of God about God and about what God is doing. It's a book about Christ. From cover to cover, this book is about Christ. Low in the volume of the book, I come. Christ is the center of this. And so to dumb these things down, and especially terms like justification, is doing a disservice to the people. And so why do we preach these things? Why do we teach these things? Well, we preach these things and teach these things because they're in the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So what do? We preach doctrine. What are doctrines? They're teachings. Well, isn't all the Bible teachings? Yes, all the Bible is teachings. It's doctrine. But within the Bible, there are certain subject matters that may not be in just one spot. You may have to look here and may have to look here. You may have to look here through God's Word. And whenever you compile these teachings over in this book and this book and this chapter and this chapter, and you compile those together, then we have a teaching upon a certain subject. And eternal justification is one of those things. The teaching of justification is one of those things where you can't go to one verse and know what it means, because there is one verse in the Bible that says that there is justification by works. And if you took that verse there and ripped it out of its context, ripped it out of the context of the whole Scripture, and you just stood on that one verse, see there, the Bible teaches that we're justified by works. So now the Catholics have a leg to stand on. We can be justified by works. The Bible says so. No, you have to hear a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. We study God's Word and we begin to see that justification, where it's talked about in all of Scripture, gives us a cohesive doctrine, and that doctrine is what we have been talking about, the doctrine of justification, eternal justification as the Bible teaches it. So we started last week looking at eternal justification, and we've seen the first point, and that is that justification is an act of God from eternity. It's an eternal act of God. Okay, it's an eternal act of God. And if you remember, the definition of justification is a non-imputation of sin. Justification is a non-imputation of sin. Just if I'd never sinned. It's God reckoning you, declaring you, accounting you as not having sinned. And God from all eternity had declared, decreed within Himself to not impute sin unto His people that He loved and gave to the Son. So, justification is an imminent internal act as well as an eternal act. It's an internal act. God has purposed within Himself to do that. And then He has, as God, that Godhead, has covenanted to, through the Son, who was begotten of God, brought forth as man, brought forth to be mediator, brought forth to be surety, brought forth to be the propitiation, to be the redemption, to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who would be called the Christ, the one who would be the Savior, the one who would be with His people and be their Savior. Didn't God say that? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will dwell with you and I will be your God. You will be my people. Whenever Jesus came, born of a virgin, the Bible says that you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So that means that Jesus, just by name alone, means Savior. That He is a Savior. And the Bible also says that He is the Christ. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But we looked last week at two passages that is familiar with us. One is in Ephesians chapter 1. The first, the first 14 verses basically is very good verses to read. But specifically, we looked at 2 through 4, where it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So all spiritual blessings has been given to us in heavenly places as it is in relationship and our union in Christ Jesus. If we have been given to Christ, if we have been given to Him as His people, then by that union we have been given all spiritual blessings, the inheritance. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So this came by election. Our receiving this spiritual blessing came because of our being elected of God. That election, that electing, God in His sovereignty has right to choose those He wants, those He loves, and those He hates. We see that in Malachi chapter 1. That was God's proof whenever they said, "Wherein hath thou loved us?" And He said, "Have not I loved thee? And I've chosen thee, and not Esau, but I've chosen thee." So how did God prove that He loved those people? In the fact that He said, "I chose you." So in choosing, here, the Bible says, according as He has chosen us in Him, that tells us that we are loved of God because we are chosen of God. Matter of fact, God reiterates that throughout Scripture when He tells us that He hath loved us, the elect of God, with an everlasting love. And this was before the foundation of the world. This was in heavenly places. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God did the loving, the choosing, the giving, and the blessing with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I was asked a question this week by a dear brother, and I truly have a lot of respect for this brother. Matter of fact, I agree with him on just about everything that I've heard him teach and preach. And I don't know whether or not he was not believing about eternal justification or whether he was just getting me to think of a couple of things. But anyway, this brother brought up the fact of that why is there a need for justification before the foundation of the world when no one had yet sinned? Who were being justified before God at that time? Because no one had been created and no one had sinned. But if you look here in the Scripture, and if we let it just tell us what to believe instead of letting presuppositions on the outside tell us what to believe, it says here that the choosing, that's election, and that the blessing is according to that. The blessing of all spiritual blessings takes place in heavenly places, and it's according to election, and it's all before the foundation of the world. That's why we read in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse... I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 9, who says, "Who has saved us," past tense, "and called us," past tense, "with a holy calling," that holy calling, if you remember several months ago, we preached through here and we talked about this holy calling, and we see that the word calling is used in different ways in the Scripture. One way, whenever we talk about being called of God, it talks about us being brought to spiritual life, being born again. Another is being called, is being brought into conversion. We're called in to the truth. Okay? But here, the calling is taking place before the foundation of the world. So it can't be talking about our being born again, and it can't be talking about our being converted of God. It can't be talking about our being called to the ministry or called to a church or any other calling that we might see in Scripture. This calling is something that took place before the foundation of the world, but it was according to God's purpose and grace, not according to anything that we did in response or anything like that. Who has saved us, past tense, called us, past tense, with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the purpose and grace is given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. So there's something that God did before the foundation of the world, and then it becomes manifested to us, or shown to us, brought to light to us in time, as time goes by, as we see things, as we experience things. That's when we begin to experience our justification, experience the sanctification, experience our salvation that we had in Christ before the foundation of the world. But if you go back to Ephesians, you'll see that the purpose of this, according as He had chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we, who are we, the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who have been called of God, those who are the elect of God, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The purpose that God did this before time is also to solidify the fact that there will be no glorying in salvation other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has placed salvation in eternity, in all its legal ramifications and matters, has placed it in eternity so that there is no way that man can ever say they had their hands involved in it. And that goes for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. The unbeliever can't say, I chose, I decided, I came, I made the decision, it was by my will that I came. Okay, the unbeliever can't say it was by my works, it was because of my dedication, it was because of my good standing in the community. You know, he can't say that. And the believer can't say, all these are here because I preach. You know, there's some Southern gospel songs that we've heard in the past and everything, and one that I've sung in the past before. And it talks about when we get to heaven, that there's going to be all this hoopla, fanfare, that we're going to come in and everybody's going to be laying at our feet, as it were, all these accolades because of all the people that came to Jesus Christ because of us. But there are going to be all these faces there that are going to be shouting, thank you, because of you we're here, because of you we're here. Brethren, listen to it. There's only going to be one person we're going to be congratulating and thanking and worshiping because we are there. And He's the one that sits on the throne. So, justification, the heart of the gospel, the very essence of the gospel, the very foundation and substance of the gospel is the fact that God has not imputed sin to His people. That's the gospel. A non-imputation of sin. And when did God do that? Well, according here, it says that was before the foundation of the world. So that we, at whatever time period that we might come and be brought into existence by God, and at any point in time when we transgress God, God does not account that sin to us. But Christ, He accounts it to Christ. And we're going to talk about that and the reason why in just a minute. So justification is an act which begins and ends in God, and it takes place completely outside of time, takes place outside of us. Your justification isn't about your faith in Christ Jesus. It's about Christ's faithfulness to His Father in the covenant of grace. That is the grounds. Is justification by faith? Absolutely it is. But not yours. Not your act of faith. Justification is by the act and faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16. And for anybody that's watching via Facebook or listening to this by sermon audio, if you're using a translation that comes from the corrupted Greek text, a translation that comes from the corrupted Greek text, and most modern translations do come from the corrupted Greek text, it's going to read different in your Bible. But in the Greek, this is how it's read. Knowing that a man, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That in the modern translation says faith in Jesus Christ. But in the Greek it's faith of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's faith that justifies, not you. The fact that you believe is the evidence that you have been justified by Christ. And having been justified, all spiritual blessings have been given to you. And because all spiritual blessings have been given to you, you have been given the spiritual gift or the spiritual gift, that's the right word I was looking for. The spiritual gift of spiritual life, of repentance, of faith. Them are all spiritual things, not natural things. Man has natural faith, right? Every one of you that came in here, you sat down in that chair, you had faith that that chair was going to hold you up when you got here, right? That's natural faith. That's not what saves us. Diverting that natural faith to God doesn't save you. I used to say that. I used to teach that, preach that. It's a change in the object of your faith. You take the object off yourself for your salvation, and you put the object upon Christ. And so it's that natural faith. So therefore, anyone with natural faith, if they'll just turn their faith to Christ and offer themselves, then they will be saved. Or off of the idol and onto Christ, then they will be legally saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. This faith is a gift of God, not of yourselves. So it's Christ's faith. It's the faith of Christ. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, I tell you what, I'm getting ahead of myself there. I don't really want to go there yet. Sorry. I think it was supposed to be I'm sorry, it was Romans chapter 3 where I was wanting to go next. Sometimes my own chicken scratch is unreadable to myself. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now we just read that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified, right? Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now there's that word again, manifested. Remember in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. There's a salvation that took place before the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest. The outworking of that salvation in time is the manifesting of the reality and the completion of that salvation in eternity. Jesus came forth to show forth the salvation that was given to his people before the foundation of the world by the shedding of blood. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God doesn't come by your faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God is by the faith of Christ. What does that mean? I know people say, well, Christ doesn't need faith. He's God. Does not the Bible say that God, as He manifested Himself in flesh, took on Himself, even though being equal with God, made Himself as a servant? Whenever God inhabited flesh and took on flesh, He still remained God, right? All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Him bodily. The Bible says in Ephesians that though He that He considered Himself to be equal with God, and that being equal with God, even though He took on the form of man, He still was equal with God. He was God. But yet He took on the role of a servant. Now that doesn't mean He divested Himself of deity. It doesn't mean He divested Himself of all of His godly powers, godly attributes. It just means that He took on the role of servant. And in the role of servant, He did all that God had decreed and purposed to do in the everlasting covenant. And so He was faithful to the Father. The Father speaking of God as He has purposed all things and is the Father of all things. Okay? And so Him as God, whenever He purposed all things and He created all things and determined all things, well, Christ was there, right? As God. But yet Christ was brought forth in a body as a man for the purpose of redemption. The purpose of carrying out the everlasting covenant. So Christ, looking to Himself as God and what God had determined, lowered Himself. Keep dancing around that. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, Jesus took on the form of a servant. He became a servant, and he followed and did all that God had required. Jesus said, whatever the Father has said, I've done it. Your God, the one you're calling Father, the one that you're calling Abba, the one that you're calling Jehovah, the one that you're calling Yahweh, I came because of Him. And I've done everything that He has purposed and determined to be done. That's the faith of Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ to carry out all that God had determined in the everlasting covenant, and all that God had promised to do in the everlasting covenant. God, having faith that the Son of God would accomplish all of His purpose, had faith in Christ. The Son, the God-man, had faith in God that God would do everything He promised to do if the Son would do all that was planned and purposed to do. That's the faithfulness. That's the grounds on which we are saved. The work of Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, here it is, by His grace. So we're justified by the faith of Christ, but the Bible also declares that we're justified by grace. Now, grace isn't something that you do either, right? Grace is something that happens outside. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we are justified by grace. And didn't the Scripture say that before the foundation of the world, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus? Here the Bible says that we are justified freely by His grace. Now, is that contradicting what we just read, that we are justified by the faith of Christ? No, that's not contradicting that at all. Look at the rest of the verse. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. See, it's through the redemption in Christ that is the grounds. That's what God, whenever He purposed all things, purposed that justification would be based upon the grounds of Christ's faithfulness to redeem. And He knew Christ was going to be faithful to redeem. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. He cannot go against His own word. If God is, He's not of two minds. He is of one will. And the will of God's purpose was that He was going to have a people that He would love and be without blame before Him. And so in that purpose, God determined in taking on flesh and saving His people that would come into this world natural and sin against Him, and for the glory of His person, He would redeem them from that sin. So even before it happened, God determined that's what's going to be done, and it's going to be based upon the faith of Christ, and I'm going to give it to them by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through whose faith? Jesus' faith. The faithfulness of Christ. Do we believe by grace you are saved through faith? Absolutely. You just got to get it right whose faith it is. It's not your faith. Okay? I used to say that all the time. I used to argue with people like me all the time. Say, by grace are you saved through faith. It's got to be, you got to trust God first. You got to believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you can't be justified. We believe through faith, right? We just got to believe what God says, whose faith it was, that it was through. It is right here. Through the redemption that is in Christ. It's through His faithfulness. Through His Word. By His grace. Through His faithfulness of redeeming. That's why Jesus said it is finished. Right? Whenever He died. Jesus said it's finished. What was finished? Accomplished. The grounds on which God, before the foundation of the world, declared all my people to be just, so that He was enabled to love them, forgive them, redeem them, let them into heaven. The whole thing hinged upon my faithfulness. And all the work that He said, all the promises that were made that needed to be done so that He could have done that back then, so that He could have laid all spiritual blessings on people that had not trusted in Him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though that we were transgressing God, God did not account that to us. So it's the faith of Christ. It's His faithfulness that saved and was the basis of that. Now, being as that God did that from eternity, and it's based upon the faithfulness of Christ, therefore we needed a mediator. We needed someone to come between us and God, because the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all the ungodly. And everyone from Adam down are all sinners. They're ungodly. And so we need a mediator between God and between man. Not only so that God is shielded from man in His wrath, but also so that man can be looked upon as right before God. So we need somebody who could do both. Well, who could do both? Well, if it's all God, God is nothing but wrath against sin. And if it's man, man is not worthy to do anything honorable enough or good enough to meet the standard of God's holiness, and so he can't present himself or do anything for himself. So there had to be a joining of God and man. So Christ was brought forth. Sometime in time. But he was brought forth before the foundation of the world as man. I know many people have a lot of problems with that. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 8, I believe it is. Proverbs chapter 8. I just want to make this clear. And I've preached on this before, and I've talked with other men about this before, and some agree, some do not agree, but I believe that Christ was begotten of God in his manhood before Bethlehem. Now, he came in time, born of a virgin, yes. Took upon flesh and bone, yes. Became like us, yes. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, yes. But that manhood existed before then. And I'm going to show you a couple of reasons why I believe that, but to show you that our mediator is always God-man. The God-man. Proverbs chapter 8, look if you would at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now, brethren, this is not talking about Christ in His deity. Christ in His deity is from everlasting to everlasting. Christ in His deity was never created or begotten. There is no such thing as a begotten God, a created God. God is the Creator. By Him, all things are created. And Christ is the first creation of God. But if you'll look here, you'll see the Bible says the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, possessed me. A body hath I prepared for thee. And that all the fullness of the Godhead indwelt him bodily. All of who God is came in and invaded the body prepared. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, at the very beginning of His workings, before His works of old. Before anything God began to do in creation, there was one who was created first. The body of the God-man. The Lord Jesus. Messiah. Christ. He says, I was set up from everlasting. Set up as what? Well, ruler of all things. Doesn't Revelation say that He was set upon the throne? And that the only one that could take the purpose of God, that scroll, and unroll it, and cause everything written on the front and back to take place, was Him? Christ is the one who is bringing to be, manifesting all of God's purpose, all of God's will. He is the one who is controlling all things. He has created all things. And by Him all things consist and are held together. And it says He was set up from everlasting. He wasn't set up at Bethlehem. He wasn't set up at the cross. And for some, He isn't going to be set up at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. He has been set up from everlasting. From the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, He says, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He prepared the heavens, I was already there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, whenever God drew out the circle of the earth. Yes, I said circle of the earth, not sphere of the earth. When He set a compass upon the face of the earth and drew a circle upon the earth, He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. Now let's talk about that for just a minute. Okay? Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. Sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that what it says? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How is the Word with and God at the same time? How can the Word be God and with God? That sounds weird, don't it? Well, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Isn't that what Proverbs is saying? That there was somebody with God before the foundation of the world, in the beginning. All things were made by Him. Well, wait a minute, in Proverbs, though, he's talking about God making all those things. And He's with God. But yet God's making all those things. But yet in John, we're told that the Word, who was with God and was God, and was in the beginning with God, is the one who's making all things. And it says, in Him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Side note, that all men through him, unless Christ enables us and gives us the gift of belief, we're not going to believe. But look at verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word, now again, who is the Word? John took a little sidetrack there to kind of give a little background on this Word here, and who he was, and John the Baptist witnessing of him. But it goes back. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him not anything that was made was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. Now back to Proverbs 8, he says, I was by him as one brought up with him. This is speaking of Christ as being one brought up by God. What does that talk about? Well, I have three sons. Those sons are brought up with me. I bring them up, train them, teach them. And so it's in a reference to a son. It says here that I was by him as one brought up with him. The person that this is talking about is someone who is there with God as a son. That's why we believe that the Son is from eternity. The Son didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. The Son was already there. But make no mistake, the Son is always in reference to Him being manifested in flesh. The Son is always in reference to Him taking on flesh. The Word was made flesh. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before the works of old. Now we've talked about the manhood of Christ, and there's a lot more that can be said, especially in John chapter 6, where Jesus Himself said that He was that His flesh came down out of heaven, that He was the man from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 says that He is the man from heaven. That Adam was natural and of the earth, earthy, but he is a spiritual man, and he is from heaven. The man Jesus Christ is from heaven. And so whenever we talk about justification and needing a mediator, the mediator didn't start when Jesus began His earthly ministry. The mediatorialship of Jesus Christ began before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant. The mediator had to be brought forth before the covenant was ratified. Before any covenant can be ratified, the mediator has to come with both parties and discuss the terms of the covenant and ratify that covenant. And so for God to make an everlasting covenant to save His people, there had to be representation. And God wasn't going to speak and talk to man. He did it through the God-man. The Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and man, right? Turn with me. Let's see. Let me make sure we're done there in Proverbs 8. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit. In verse 30, he says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Now we've talked about in the Old Testament all the times where we see Christ, right? The man Christ. I'm not talking about the burning bush. I'm talking about the man, Jesus Christ. He walked with Adam in the garden. Talked with Adam. He talked with Cain. He accepted the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. We see that he talked to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. The wife of Manoah talked to him. Moses talked to him face to face. The Bible says talked to face to him as a man. Matter of fact, in the Exodus account, the Bible says that he came down several times in a pillar of in a cloud or in fire. And a lot of people says, well, he was with them as a pillar of cloud or as a pillar of fire. But that's not what it says. If you go back and read the scriptures, it said that he came down in a pillar of cloud. Matter of fact, the time they talked to Moses, he came down and stood in the doorway. The Bible said he came down in a pillar of cloud and spoke to him face to face. Clouds don't have faces. Men have faces. And that's why the Holy Spirit said he talked to him face to face as a man. Moses talked to Jesus as a man, not a cloud. Can God talk out of things that are not men? Yes, He talked out of a donkey. He talked out of a bush. He can do those things. Okay? But we see here that it's men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire. What does the Bible say? there was the fourth man that was in there walking around, and it was as we seen it, it was as if the Son of Man, right? That's a reference to Jesus in the flesh. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. The angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord." John tells us that that vision that Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ on the throne. I mean, there are several places in the Old Testament where we see that Jesus was with his people. And here it says that he rejoiced in the habitable part of his earth, and his delight were with the sons of men. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to have to find the stopping place for today, brother. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look with me if you would. Verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God. There is only one God. That's been taught from the beginning of Scriptures. The Bible says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There's only one God. There's not many gods. There's only one God. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The mediator wasn't the Son before his incarnation. The mediator wasn't the Word. Never, ever is the Scripture ever referenced the Word by itself, the Word as the mediator. It's always the Word who had taken flesh. It's always God who had taken on flesh. The mediatorship, whether it be Christ, whether it be Messiah, whether it be Savior, whether it be Redeemer, whether it be the word Son of Man, or whether it be the term Son of God. All those terms the Bible uses is always in reference to God manifested in flesh. And here the Bible says there is only one mediator. If the everlasting covenant is truly everlasting, then that means there was a mediator there when it was drawn up. And there's only one mediator. Not two, not three, not 10, not 12, there's only one. There's not even a half and half. There's one mediator. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was brought forth from before the foundation of the world to be the mediator. He is an eternal mediator. That's why his name is called Christ. Y'all know what the word Christ means? The word Christ means the anointed of God. We kind of tipped our hat at this a little bit last week, but who is anointed according to the Scriptures? Well, kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of God. The Christ is the anointed one. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the New Testament comes right out of the bag and says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. No, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Despite what I used to believe as a little kid. What's his name? Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. Christ is who he is. That word Christ in the Old Testament is Messiah. It's Messiah. And it means the same thing. Anointed. The anointed of God. And so whenever the Bible talks of Jesus Christ, anytime it speaks of Christ, it speaks of his mediatorial work. Because the very fact that anointed means the one who has been anointed of God for the purpose of redemption. The prophet was the one who was anointed to tell of the redemption. The priest was the one anointed to do the sacrifice. And the king was the one who was anointed to govern the kingdom. And brethren, the Bible speaks of Christ in all three offices for his people. He is the King of kings, but he's also the King of our life. The King of who we are. He is the King in his kingdom. And we, his people, are his kingdom. The offices of Christ regarding his saving, his substitutionary and representative work, it can only exist. Those offices can only exist. And if he's the mediator of the everlasting covenant that was before the world began, and he is the man who is the mediator between God and man, then for that office of Christ, the anointed of God, to exist as if the elect were already brought forth as the ones for whom he would mediate. We call that eternal vital union. The elect had to already be in Christ Jesus, viewed in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, preacher, do you have anything to substantiate that? Well, yeah, we have already read it, and we'll read it again for 1,000 more times. But Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of the children by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Remember our sermons on accepted in the beloved? And how everything before that had ramifications? How are we accepted in the beloved? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf as mediator. We are accepted in the beloved because we have a mediator that makes us blameless before God in love, even before the transgression even begins. Say, so, well, man, preacher, I really don't know about a lot of that stuff. It's just like, man, it's, come on. You're kind of stretching things, aren't you? Just a little bit. In Psalm chapter 32, if you would. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, correct? Amen? Anybody? Anybody awake? Psalm 32. This is reiterated in the New Testament as well. It says, blessed is he. Blessed is he. Blessed. Blessed is he. Well, who's the one that's blessed? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, if we just stop right there, we'll say, well, there, that, okay, well, that has to wait until Christ died, because by the shedding of blood, there's forgiveness of sin. That the transgression, you know, we're still sinners until we're born again, right? Then we become saints. Well, we're saints, all right, but we're still sinners. If we just stop right there, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We could easily say, well, that only speaks after you're saved. Then the question comes up, well, when are you saved? To some people, you're saved at the moment that you pray a prayer, make a decision for Jesus Christ, get baptized, join the church. One of those. Some people say that you're saved whenever you believe on Christ and repent of your sins, then you're saved. Some people say that you're saved whenever you're born again and given the gift of faith to repent and believe. That's when you're saved. And most of us tend to reference ourselves to that, right? Well, when do you think you were saved? Well, I would say back in, 2000 and whatever, And what you're meaning is my conversion experience. The day that I realized that I was a sinner before God and I was in need of salvation and I cried out to God to save me. That's the day that I got saved. Well, that's not the day you got saved. That's the day that you began to experience salvation. But we call it getting saved. We call it that's when we were saved. And in a sense, you were. You were saved from wrong thinking about your being okay with God. To coming to grips with knowing and seeing, I'm not okay with God. I'm in enmity with God. I'm wrathful against God. I'm not worthy. And my sin is going to be my demise. So in a sense, you were saved from that wrong thinking. But to be legally saved goes back again before the mountains were ever made. The salvation that we read in Timothy and in Ephesians is before the foundation of the world. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, God decreed the blessings, but we don't get the blessings, or they're not applied to us personally, until we're in time. Now, we experience them in time. But brethren, I believe that they are also declared and given to us personally before the foundation of the world. Because look at the second verse. Blessed is the man. That man there is general. It's not just saying you women are out on it. Can't get justified. Okay? That's a general term. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, the word imputeth there, what does the word imputeth mean, or impute? To lay to one's account, right? That's what the word impute, we talked about that earlier. The word impute means to lay to one's account. And here the Bible is saying that there is a blessing that comes upon to men who never have sin laid to their account. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now let me ask you. I was born September the 19th, 1972. The moment that I came forth from my mother's womb, the Bible says that I was shapen in iniquity, and from the womb I am a liar, I am a cheat, I am sinful from the womb. Why? Because I'm born a natural man. Not spiritual, I'm born natural. With a sin nature. That sin nature brings forth sin in its due time. When tempted and lust goes its way, it brings forth sin. And the Bible says, and the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that sin, whenever it's finished, brings forth death. And so from the time of September 19th, 1972, until July the 7th of 2000, whenever I felt my need for Christ, whenever I truly believed the true gospel and realized that it isn't about my will or my decisions or my work or my faith or my repentance. It's all about Christ and what He did. From that time till that time, did God impute my sins to me? Because if He imputed my sins to me, then I don't fit this category. If He ever laid that account to me, then I don't fit the category. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Because I at one time had it imputed to me. And let me ask you this. Does God impute sin? Now, we're talking about legal terms here. We're not talking about actuality, practicality. We're not talking about experience. Do we sin? Yes. Just because we say we've never been imputed with sin doesn't mean that we have not actually sinned. And to those who say, well, if you've not been imputed with sin, if God's never laid sin to your account, then why did Christ come and die if you never had sin laid to your account? That's what we're saying. We go all the way back to eternity that God said, I'm going to send Christ in the fullness of time, and by His shed blood and that, and all of His faithfulness is going to be the grounds where I can look upon these people before me in love, blameless before me in love, for all of time. But Christ had to be still had to be faithful in the covenant, right? The ground still had to be done. Christ still had to die, still had to shed His blood, rise from the dead, declaring Him to be the Son of God before all men, so that all men, prior to the cross and after the cross, would know that He is God. That's why in 2 Timothy 1:9 or 1:10, it says, but now is being made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality. That's what we had before the foundation of the world. To light through the gospel. So to the one that says, well, if God never imputed sin to you, then why did Christ have to die? Christ came to die in faithfulness to the covenant, so that before the foundation of the world, God could look on every one of us as blameless before Him in love. But remember, salvation isn't about you. Salvation isn't about you. Salvation is about the glory of God. Salvation is about Christ being glorified before all of creation for that. So the need for you to be imputed or not imputed, it really isn't that big of a deal as far as when it took place, because it's really not about you and your salvation. That's a wonderful gift that we receive because of it. But the whole thing is about Christ's glorification. And Christ is being glorified in coming and redeeming a people who in actuality did sin. And so when God declares them not guilty, He can do that and be just and the justifier. He can justify the guilty and still be just. Because the Bible says that He cannot justify the guilty. The only way He can be just in doing that is for a mediator. And Christ has been our mediator from everlasting. He was set up as the mediator from everlasting. And so if God sees His elect in Christ from all eternity, which we believe the Scripture clearly teaches, does He view them as condemned, guilty, or justified? Well, I believe the answer is self-evident. The elect in Christ, in whom, verse 11 of Ephesians 1, we've attained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ as our mediator. All right, brethren, I'm going to stop right there. We're going to look next week, Lord willing, continuing this study on eternal justification, justification from eternity. And we're going to talk about Christ. We talked about Him being our eternal mediator today, but we're going to talk about Him being our eternal surety. And we'll still be in some of the same passages, but we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments or reproofs or rebukes, corrections? All right. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Once again, Lord Jesus, we come to You and we're so grateful for the life that we have in You. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for Your mediatorial work on our behalf. That even before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. We were chosen in You. And in being chosen in You, You stood as our surety, as our mediator. And that as that, You guaranteed the redemption of everyone that was given You. And that because God's Word cannot change, because God cannot lie, because God Himself cannot change, we have the blessed assurance, we have hope, we have the promise of God that everything that was purposed in that everlasting covenant, not one will be lost, and Christ will be glorified. Christ, we know that if You lose one, that You will bear that responsibility. We see that in the picture of the sons go into Egypt. And the brother declares that if I do not go and bring him back, then it will be his responsibility. Father, we see You in that. We see that You have promised God that You will go and bring Your brothers back. The Bible tells us that we are Your brother. You are our elder brother. And that You do not feel ashamed to call us brethren. And that we are adopted of God. And if You being the Son of God and we being the adopted of God, then that makes us brothers. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that You give to us so that we might know these things. The Spirit of God that reveals them and teaches us of these things. And Father, I pray for those that are here, that are watching and listening. Father, I pray that You have encouraged them, that You have edified them today, Father. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that today You have been glorified through the things that have been said, through the songs that have been sung. Lord, I thank You for the way that You watch out, take care of us, provide for us, that You're there for everything that we need, providing it.
And Lord, we cry out to you even now, Lord, in just a small handful, that if it be your will that you might bring others to join us in worship and service in the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, that you might bring others to come into the labors here at the church. Lord, we pray that you might keep us faithful, that we might not become discouraged, even though we're just a small handful of people, that, Lord, you might keep us encouraged, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking for his soon return, and that we might be faithful, kept faithful in our service to God, not only in the preaching of the word, but in the sharing of the gospel. So, Father, I just thank you once again for all these brethren that are here today, my children that are here today. Lord, I pray that you might bring salvation to them, that you might bring your life to them. Lord, I pray for my friends and my family who do not believe the gospel, Father. I pray for them. Lift them up and ask, Lord, that you give them understanding of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Lift up my family also, Lord, and especially my Aunt Jay. I ask, Lord, that you just be with her, be with her husband, be with my mom and my grandmother and all the family, Lord, that are ministering to her, for my Aunt Judy and all those that are with health problems that's going on, Lord. We just lift them up to you. We pray for Brother Ed's son also. We hear each week about the health problems that he's undergoing. And Lord, we pray for him as well. We lift him up before you. We pray for Sister Louetta now in Tennessee, that Lord, you might not only continue in her healing and rehabilitation, but Father, we pray that you would make her time with her daughter a precious one, a time of peace and comfort. And Lord, that you might have encouragement there around her, and that even that there might be a fellowship of believers there preaching the Word of God that might be food for her soul. Father, Lord, we just continue to thank you for all that you are. And we ask that you bless the food that we're about to eat to the nourishment of our bodies. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.